Our reading is taken from the New Testament, and we turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, reading some verses there from chapter 4 in that epistle. So it's the epistle to the Ephesians and the fourth chapter, and we'll read this morning the first six verses of that particular chapter. So Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 1 to 6, and again, let us continue in the worship of God as we hear his word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And so may God add his blessing to that reading from his holy word. And we'll be focusing our thoughts this morning on verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul says there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I suppose it seems obvious that what we have here is one of the Trinitarian passages, indeed one of the great Trinitarian passages of the Bible. So in verse 4 there, Paul refers to the Spirit, and then verse 5, Paul refers to the Lord, that is to say the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, he refers to God the Father. So this whole passage is drenched in the Trinity. And Paul's purpose here is very practical, very practical. He wants to set the persons of Spirit, Son, and Father before the Ephesians in such a way that it will help them to remain united as a church. Verse 3, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we read the New Testament, we find that factions and divisions, they were the ever-present danger in various of the New Testament churches, and it seems also in the church in Ephesus. This danger sometimes arose out of false teaching. Sometimes, however, it arose out of sinful passions that people could not or would not mortify. And so Paul here seeks to motivate the church in Ephesus to avoid these God-dishonoring factions and divisions among themselves. How? By teaching them about the Trinity. Teaching them about the Trinity. The three divine persons have the most profound unity with each other. They are the one God. So there's unity within God. And Paul presents this by relating each person of the Trinity to the church. And he shows that whether you consider the Father or the Son or the Spirit, each divine person is, if I can put it like this, a force for unity in the church, despite all the other forces threatening to tear the church apart. One commentator says this: the apostle is aware of the endless variety of temperaments amongst his readers and the diverse racial and social backgrounds from which they have come into the Christian church. But he would have them even more aware of the spiritual realities that now unite them and that should completely transcend differences of background. So let's apply our minds to this then this morning and see how we can make use of this ourselves. First of all then, Paul places before us the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Paul begins by affirming that there is one body, one Spirit. Now the body is the church, the body of Christ. And the Spirit is not the human Spirit, but the Spirit of God. Paul no doubt is thinking here of the analogy of human nature. A man is made up of body and spirit, one body animated by one spirit. As James says in his epistle, as the body without the spirit is dead. That's James 2:26. The body lacking the spirit is dead. A living man is body plus spirit. It's the human spirit that gives life to the human body. Take away the spirit by death, and the body then ceases from all movement, life, action. The church then is like a human being. It's one body animated by one spirit. And that spirit, Paul would have us to know, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He, by his indwelling presence, gives life to the church. Without the Spirit, the church is dead. So we can see, I think, how Paul is arguing from the Holy Spirit to the unity of the church. A human body has one enlivening spirit, not many spirits, and likewise the body of Christ has one enlivening Spirit, God the Spirit. Now, in the church, believers do not have each their own personal Holy Spirit. There's one single Spirit of God indwelling the church of God. And so all who are alive in Christ possess that one Spirit, the life-giving Spirit of Christ. Therefore, having but one Spirit, they are a single body, not many bodies. Avoid factions and divisions, Paul is saying, because you are one body made alive by one Spirit. Who would dare to tear apart that sacred body where the Holy Spirit himself has chosen to dwell? Who would have the ungodly audacity to destroy the temple of the divine spirit? As Professor Charles Hodge says in his commentary, there is no doctrine of scripture more plainly revealed than that the Spirit of God dwells in all believers, and that his presence is the ultimate ground of their unity as the body of Christ. As the human body is one because pervaded by one soul, so the body of Christ is one, because it is pervaded by one and the same Spirit, who, dwelling in all, is a common principle of life. All sins against unity are therefore sins against the Holy Ghost. But Paul has not yet finished, because we see that there are actually three affirmations under this first heading. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, why does Paul bind together body, spirit, and hope? Body, spirit, and hope. Well, in the New Testament, hope refers, of course, to our future destination. As the people of God, we are going somewhere. We're journeying through this world and through this life to the next. And maybe that gives us a clue to this combination of body, spirit, and hope. and less desperately unwell, living bodies move. And so when we are made into the living body of Christ by his life-giving spirit, we show our life by movement. We move towards a destination, the eternal kingdom of glory. That is the hope to which we were called in the gospel. And that's where the spirit leads the body in which he dwells. One body, one spirit, one hope. There's one heavenly destination towards which all Christ's people are traveling through the shadows and the valleys of the world. There's one celestial country, one Jerusalem above, one city of the living God. And that is our home. That is where we're going. Well, since the spirit-enlivened body of Christ shares this one future hope, Paul is saying, Christians should travel there together in the unity of the Spirit, without the factions and divisions that too often disgrace their journey. We are all on the same pathway to the same hoped-for Jerusalem, Paul says, if we are in Christ. We must all be together there at last. If that's so, how inappropriate then that we should spoil our journey by squabbling and splitting, by factions and warfare among ourselves. It must seem a very strange sight from the battlements of heaven to see the company of pilgrims journeying there and fighting with each other as they journey, leaving the pilgrim trail spattered with the blood of the pilgrims. From this, may the Spirit preserve us. So says the word of the Spirit with great plainness. And that brings us along to the next set of unities that Paul puts before us, and this time they're focused on the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So this is now verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Christians have one Lord, Jesus Christ, in whom they all put their faith, and that faith they've all confessed in a common baptism. One Lord, one faith in that Lord, one baptism for believers into him. So, firstly, Paul says the church has one Lord. We have one Lord, not many lords. That one Lord is Jesus, the Son of God. John Calvin comments, Christ has been appointed by the Father to be our Lord, and we cannot be subject to his government unless we are of one mind. The frequent repetition of the word one in this verse is emphatic. Christ cannot be divided. And Calvin there is surely very correct. Factions and divisions in the church are as though Christ were divided into pieces. Well, Paul is saying, true lovers of Christ will avoid such monstrosities. And then to one Lord, Paul adds one faith. One Lord, one faith. The church has one faith in its one Lord. The New Testament generally sets Christ before us as the object of man's faith, even though we could say that our faith is in the whole triune God. Why this very special connection between faith and Jesus Christ, faith and God the Son? Well, simply, I think, for this reason. The work of salvation has, in a distinctive manner, been achieved for us in and through and by the incarnate Son. He, not the Father, nor the Spirit, is our mediator and our great high priest. who in his humanity atoned for our sins by his mighty sacrifice. And so it is in the New Testament that faith, which receives the gospel's offered salvation, necessarily receives Jesus Christ as the one in whom that salvation has been accomplished for us. Faith and Christ go together. Not that this excludes the Father or the Spirit from our faith, but rather that our faith finds and possesses Father and Spirit by believing and trusting in the Son. By faith in God the Son, I have the Father, who eternally begot the Son, and by faith in God the Son, I have the Spirit, who eternally rests on the Son. Faith in the one Lord, Jesus Christ, gives me the whole of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. May such wonderful faith be mine by grace. However, one faith. Is there indeed one faith, as Paul claims? Someone may raise this objection. It may seem absurd to say that the church has one faith when it's divided into so many different varieties of belief. Sometimes, in fact, it seems as though you'll scarcely find two believers who agree. Each has his own interpretation of the faith. Isn't it the case that there are thousands of faiths going under the name of Christian? As I say, somebody might raise this objection. But I would suggest two responses to this. First, there is indeed only one faith, whatever men in their sin may have done to it. There's only one faith, whatever men in their sin may have done to it. The sad and sinful fact that men have divided the one faith, that doesn't mean that the one faith has not been given in Jesus Christ. No, the fault lies in us. Even if I were pure and free from all willful sin, even if that were the case, my very imperfect understanding would hinder me from perfectly grasping the one faith. To say that I have an absolutely perfect understanding of the faith, I'm afraid that's to say too much for a frail man made of dust, prone to err, and always needing to grow in faith and knowledge. Arthur Pink gives us this very honest exhortation. The subject of God's so great salvation, as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures and made known in Christian experience, is worthy of a life's study. Anyone who supposes that there is now no longer any need for him to prayerfully search for a fuller understanding of the same needs to ponder this. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know, 1 Corinthians 8:2. The fact is that the moment any of us really takes it for granted that he already knows all there is to be known on any subject treated of in Holy Scripture, he at once cuts himself off from any further light thereon. And I'm sure Pink is right. But then there's another thing to be said about the one faith in the light of varieties of belief among the faithful, and it's this. On the vital essentials of the faith, we will find that Christ's people are truly one. They all believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They all believe that this God is the maker of the universe. They all believe that God the Son became flesh to reconcile and redeem fallen man. They all believe that Christ died and rose from the dead. They all believe that no one can be saved by his own works, but only by God's free mercy in Christ. And they all believe that Christ will come again to judge the world and set up his eternal kingdom of glory. So taking it from the fundamental bedrock of the faith, the vital essentials, there is indeed one faith confessed among all those regenerated by the grace of the Spirit. Now that unity may be hidden by our differences on other issues, but the hidden unity of the saved, adopted, sanctified, heaven-bound people of Christ should never be despised. One Lord, one faith. And then, says Paul, this faith in the one Lord is in a special way bound to baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. By what means, according to the New Testament, am I publicly and visibly to profess my faith in Jesus Christ? Baptism. For example, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Or Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So faith and baptism go together. Faith and baptism belong to each other. In baptism, the believer says, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. While in baptism, God says, Jesus Christ is truly and indeed your Lord and your Savior through your faith in him. So we can see, I think, that these three unities belong together. These three unities belong together. Christians have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Those who have one faith in the one Lord share one and the same baptism. There are not different kinds of baptism for different kinds of believer. One for Jewish believers, another for Gentile believers. One for rich believers, another for poor believers. And so on? No. There is one common baptism for every kind of believer, in which the same faith is professed by the believer and the same salvation declared by God. And so once again, Paul wishes us to see how tragic it would be for those with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to be torn asunder. The Lord's baptized church of believers is to show in practice that it has indeed but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, by the gracious and earnest avoidance of factions and divisions, by the cultivation of unity, the unity of love in the gospel. And so that then takes Paul along to set before us the last of his unities. This is now in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The mention of the Father completes Paul's Trinitarian teaching on unity. We've got the Spirit in verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, one hope. We've got Christ the Son in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And each of those unities has itself three elements. And now in verse 6, lastly, we have God the Father. And yet again, this unity has three elements. The Father is above all and through all and in you all. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, one possible way of interpreting the phrase that the Father is above all and through all and in you all is suggested again by Arthur Pink. Let me give you the quotation. Of all things, God is said to be above all, whereby we understand the sublimity and transcendence of the divine nature and essence as being infinitely superior to that being which all creatures have. Yet second, the transcendent one is also immanent, near to, piercing through all creatures. He is present with all. But third, when it comes to the saints, it is in you all. This is sovereign grace, making them to differ from all the rest. God is so united to them as to be made one with them in a special manner and by a special relationship. In other words, the Father as creator is above all things, majestic, supreme, exalted. But we must not think of him in that way alone, for then he would be remote and far off. There's a balancing truth. The Father as preserver is through all things. He's the omnipresent God, present everywhere, filling the whole universe in every atom with his power and providence. He is near to his creatures as well as above them. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. But best of all, the Father as Redeemer is in you all. He indwells believers by his Spirit, a special nearness and presence of grace, which is enjoyed by those who are in Christ by faith. So there we have it, God the Creator, the Preserver, the Redeemer, above all, through all, and in you all. All creation is united by having God as Creator and Preserver, but all the new creation is united by having God as indwelling Redeemer. And if we have one God and Father in us all by grace, then once again, how utterly improper are factions and divisions, whether they arise over false doctrines or personality clashes. One Father also implies one family, does it not? There's only one spiritual family of God, loved by one Father. The Father does not have many families, he has only one. That family to which he has himself given birth by his word and Spirit, and whose head and elder brother is Jesus Christ. And therefore all Christians are one family in God. Who can bear the thought of ripping apart God the Father's family into two or more hostile families? Would that not be an attack on the very fatherhood of God? Once more, we see what Paul wishes us to see, the terrible nature of factions and divisions in the sacred family of the Holy Father God, whose people we are in Christ by faith. Here then are these unities that make the church in Ephesus one, and indeed make every church one. Paul gives us three unities, each organized around one person of the Trinity. And each unity is itself composed of three elements. There is one body and one Spirit moving towards one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there is one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in us all. From the standpoint of man's responsibility, We must observe these unities. We must let them sink into us, sink into our minds and hearts, and mould and fashion us. Then we'll be preserved from sinful factions and God-dishonouring divisions. Let me draw this all together, and indeed draw it to a close, with this exhortation that was once given by C.H. Spurgeon. Ye are one in the divine choice. Ye are one by the Saviour's purchase. Ye are one by the Spirit's calling. Ye have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're on the way to one heaven. See that you fall not out by the way. Schisms grieve the Holy Spirit, destroy our comfort, weaken our graces, afford occasion for gainsayers, and bring a thousand ills upon us. Whereas in these evil days, of course, he's speaking about the 19th century, but it's still true, whereas in these evil days the church is so much divided into denominations and sections, follow peace with all those who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hold what you believe with firmness, for you are not to trifle with God's truth. But wherever you see anything of Christ, wherever you see anything of Christ, there confess relationship and act as a brother towards your brother in Christ. The words of Spurgeon. Well, may God be graciously pleased to give us this mind and root out the seeds of faction and division by the grace and the mercy and the compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.